welcome to the Door of Life Church podcast. Our mission is to share the love of Jesus with the world and believers, to teach them how to walk in victory, and to help them find and fulfill God's plan for their life. If you have any comments about today's podcast, please contact us through our website at dooroflife.org. Door of Life Church, where faith meets real life.
So we're going to start out by taking a look at a passage of Scripture from the book of 1 Corinthians. And this is from a few different translations. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Now the Amplified puts it this way. It says, "For we are fellow workmen, joint promoters, laborers together with and for God. You are God's garden and vineyard and field under cultivation. You are God's building." These are just some allegorical descriptions of the way we're considered in terms of being in God's hands. It says, "We are co-workers with God, and you are God's cultivated garden, the house he is building." Now, I love this picture that the Apostle Paul brings out here as it relates to our relationship with God. He refers to us as his building, his field, and I especially like this description as being God's garden, a cultivated garden, because especially when you look at the Bible as a whole, I'm just talking really high level, and you look at the story of God and man, and God's interaction with man, our redemption, the things we're talking about this morning, even with communion and whatnot, that when you look at the story of God and man, it really comes down to a series of garden stories. And as you look at these garden stories, it's appropriate that God then looks at us as his garden. Now, it is that time of year. It is spring. I know Julie was busy yesterday in our flower garden getting things ready and the mulch and the weeding and getting all that stuff, you know, to make everything look beautiful, and she's in the middle of that process. So I understand the work, the effort that's involved in that, but the finished work of a cultivated garden is something beautiful, something to behold. And what I wanted to do this morning as it relates to maybe in the spirit of spring and gardening and really just the amazing truth of God's, again, redemption with mankind as it relates to God's gardens. I just want to take a look at that this morning as our theme, and I'm simply calling this God's Gardens, okay? And as we look at God's gardens this morning, we're going to be kind of going through three tracks at the same time, okay? This is one of those shows that has three subplots as we're walking through this morning in God's gardens. First one, it's going to be the obvious, the redemption of God and man. We're going to see how God redeems man back to himself through the stories of these three gardens, okay? But we're also going to be doing a little bit of a story time as it relates to an old classic story that was written, I think it's back in the early 1900s, called The Secret Garden, if any of you may have read that. Now, I have never read the book, The Secret Garden, but I'm kind of an old movie buff, the black and whites. Silver screen era is kind of my favorite. And so I came across The Secret Garden. This is the 1949 version of The Secret Garden. So that's how I learned the story of The Secret Garden. And so and it's an intriguing little story. And as you look at that story, there's some amazing parallels with that story, The Secret Garden, as it relates to God's gardens, our redemption. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of be working that one in too. Be a little bit like a mini men's retreat. I'm going to take a movie and I'm going to kind of apply it some principles to some principles of Scripture and whatnot. So if you're not familiar with The Secret Garden, the basic plot, you're going to be this morning. Now, if you've read the book, never saw the movie, I don't know how closely they are together, but you're going to be getting the movie version of that this morning. So that's where I'm coming from. And then finally, the third track, you get the redemption, the secret garden. It's going to be your garden. It's kind of what we started with. You're God's garden. And we're going to be looking at the garden of our lives in a very personal, individual place as it relates to these gardens. Because gardens aren't a one-and-done thing, are they? There are things that need to be tended to. There are things that need to be kept up. And so we're going to go for it this morning. God's garden. So we're going to start out with the first garden, which is the Garden of Eden. This is where it all started. And that's really a place of lost innocence. The Garden of Eden is our backstory. When I say our, I mean mankind. It is all of our backstory. We were born into a sinful condition because of the events that took place in the Garden of Eden. And we, again, just kind of refer to it as a place of lost innocence. So in looking at it, we can see the Lord God took the man that he had created and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, now this was our first Bible. If you could memorize everything in blue back in that day, you memorized the whole Bible. This is it. This is all we had to do. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. There it is. And of course, we know the rest of the story. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, you shall not touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So, the Garden of Eden, this is the place of lost innocence. And what happens here in this place? It's a place that's a beautiful paradise. It's amazing. And they do have a responsibility to tend it, to keep it, and they have a commandment that goes along with that responsibility. And it's interesting to see how the enemy comes in here. He comes in really clouding what God had said. He didn't say, God didn't say. He says, has God said? Here, you have, in that, it's moral clarity. No doubt. This is what you do, don't do. The enemy comes in and says, really? Is that what he said? Is that what he meant? And then he goes on to say, you will not surely die. It's kind of the 1-2 punch of the enemy. He'll kind of cloud the moral clarity of God's word, and then he will accuse God. He says, you will not die. You know, the scripture says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're powerful through God, pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God is what it is. And so what happens here is Satan says, you will not surely die, he's exalting himself above the knowledge of God. God said we would die. Satan says we will not die. This is what started in the garden. And it was a decision that Adam and Eve made. And they said, okay, I mean, it looks good for food. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's desirable to make one wise. It's like this argument that is going down. I can either cast down this argument, or this argument is about to cast me down. There's a choice here. And this all started back in the garden. And so they made the decision. And of course, God ended up expelling them from the garden because they did die. You know what we got done celebrating this morning at communion was the fact that in our spirit, man, we were born again. We were righteous in our spirit. The fall of man, the reverse of that happened. God created man, right? But when he sinned, it destroyed the righteousness of his spirit. It broke his fellowship with God. So when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the spirit that used to rejoice in that fellowship was now afraid. Something changed in them. There was a lost innocence that happened there. And it made him go the other way. Now, when we as Christians sin and miss it, it doesn't destroy our spirit. In other words, I don't have to get born again every time I sin. Every time I sin, I don't have to get born again, 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 again. If I sin, it does affect my conscience, okay? And I have to confess my sin. And what does that do? It doesn't cause me to be born again, again. It cleanses my conscience so I can get back in fellowship with God, okay? That's an important distinction. Sometimes people can be confused about that. So I just want to bring that out clear today. If I'm walking away from God today as a child of God, it's almost like if you could think of a brand new car that you're driving and it gets splashed with mud. It's still a brand new car. It just needs to get washed. You're still a new creation in Christ Jesus. You just need to receive forgiveness. And what does it say? Cleansing from all unrighteousness. That's a cleansing. And so if you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, what does that restore? That conscious sense of righteousness. The Bible says, if our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart. There's a throne of grace that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help. There's cleansing. They fell. And when they fell, it corrupted their spirit. Now, and when you continue going on in Genesis, this is when he said to Adam, what have you done? He said, well, the woman you gave me. What have you done? Well, the serpent. And he said, there's coming a day when the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. God was prophesying in the garden right here, saying, yeah, they got to leave the garden for now. But this is not forever. He prophesied that the seed of the woman, the Son of Man, is going to bruise your head. An amazing picture to see how God provides that promise from day one. He's pointing to Jesus already. Now, in the story of the Secret Garden, if you, again, this is just the movie version, but it kind of starts out with this, really this plague almost, like of disease, of cholera that's happening in India, just wiping out thousands and thousands of people. And so it focuses on this one little girl who's ultimately left an orphan because her parents are knocked out by this disease. So she has to go back and live with her uncle in England. And her uncle is a really, I just say he's a very dark, cold, angry man. In fact, when she goes back, he doesn't even want to see her. He just has instructions to send her to the room. And he's not like pretending anything. He's not like pretending everything's okay. He knows he's angry. He knows he's mad. He just very forthright in different parts of the movie says, I'm fighting to keep my sanity. All right? He's got a problem and he knows it. And of course, there's a backstory to that problem. And this is where the secret garden comes in. Because as this girl goes to her uncle's place, it's like a manor. It's exceeding wealth. I mean, it's an amazing, this guy has like this huge mansion of a home and these sprawling gardens, and it's just stunning. But there's this high-walled garden that he had made and created for him and his wife, who he was deeply in love with, and he is enjoying tea one day in their beautiful, lush garden. And they're under this huge tree, and it just so happens that in a kind of a fluky thing, a weakened branch from this tree falls, and it falls on his wife. Now, it doesn't kill her immediately. She's pregnant with their son. She's able to give birth to the son, but she, you know, shortly after she dies because of the injuries ultimately she sustained from that tree. And the man was so mad, he went and he tried to chop down that tree, but the tree was just too big. So he had to give up. But he just decided, I'm shutting down this garden. And that's what ultimately happens. And this was an event that had happened 10 years before the orphan girl came. And so, he's decided that's it. You know, he is angry at God. He's angry at the world, everybody. His world has just fallen apart. And so the premise of the story then is basically you've got this place, this shut up, darkened place that used to be full of life and beauty, a place that went from sanctuary to tragedy. And so in some ways, you can see how there was a place that we could see, you know, the Garden of Eden. That was created to be a place of sanctuary, walking with God in the cool of the day. That was the design. And then something happened. And then all of a sudden, it's not the same anymore. Now, let's look at us. Let's talk about our garden a little bit. When you pray, this is what Jesus said, you go to your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. He's talking about sweet fellowship, sweet garden time, walking with God in the cool of the day. Green pastures, still waters. And we can all think of times that we've had with the Lord that have been that joy unspeakable, full of glory, just time where it's just, you know, one of the things that the Lord exhorted was, he said, return to your first love. What is it about that first love? There is moral clarity in a first love. There is a God, and he does love me, and there is a heaven, and I'm going to go there, and I'm going to be with him. I don't even know two scriptures yet. I just heard the gospel, and I believed it. And there is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost when you receive the kingdom of God. That sense of righteousness. I remember it was at a Nikki Cruz crusade and feeling like I felt lighter on my feet. The first time I experienced that new birth and the cleansing of my conscience. I'm not playing games with my conscience anymore. And it's like, whoa, I'm loved by God. Tilt, first love, joy, garden. But then, now I'm talking as believers, but then things can happen. We can fail, we can miss it, but sometimes things can happen to us. And there can be a sense of lost innocence. And of course, as you're a young believer, you're struggling with, does God still love me? It's kind of like, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me. And as you grow up spiritually, you go, no, he loves me, he's still there, he's with me, and I'm getting secure in that love. And there's some things that I'm learning as I go, but there's other things that'll happen that can shake some things. Oh, not just my fault, but it's almost like there can be some things that'll happen that make you wonder, I thought God cared. I thought God loved me. Tragedy. I mean, in that story, The Secret Garden, there was nothing, you know, it was just a tragedy. And it makes you angry, and how can I trust? And so we can have things. I remember an event that happened in my life. This September will be 50 years ago. I was just a little 8-9-year-old boy, but my dog got hit by a car. And that's the first time I had ever experienced death, really. You know, where I had a living pet that I loved one day, and I saw him go with my mom and dad on a walk, and they went over to my grandma's, and Rusty just wandered off, and just one of the side streets, and he got hit by a car. And I remember seeing him, and just wondering, could he be alive? And we're kind of gathered around him, and, you know, that's my dog. And a young kid said, no, that dog is dead. It's like, oh, dead, you know. And I had a dream that night that Rusty was still alive, and we were embracing in the stairwell there. And then I woke up, and no, he really is gone. And there was a certain innocence lost there. you can experience things like, wait now, oh, wait now. Good feeling gone. What is going on here? Jody alluded to it in worship too, how you can maybe go away for a while. And all of a sudden that something happens in this garden, this sweet secret place time, secret garden place time with God can get neglected. Gardens can be nourished, tended to, or gardens can be neglected. In the secret garden, this garden was neglected for 10 years. So it brings us to another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And this Garden of Gethsemane is a place of surrender to God. It's a beautiful place of, I don't know, it's a beautiful place of confronting things. Confronting the things that keep you from the garden, from tending the garden. It's a powerful place of confrontation that is a place of surrender to God. Now, we think of Jesus. Here we go. When Jesus had spoken these words, he had just spoken those beautiful words through John chapter 14 through 17. They're almost all in red, parting words. And he says, when he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. And he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. Here we see Jesus experiencing an anguish, crushed, soul is crushed with grief. Now, we got to remember, Jesus is sinless. He's never done anything wrong. But he is getting ready to take upon him our sin. I mean, what is that even like? We don't even have a point of reference. I know what it's like to live under the guilt and shame of my own sin, all right? I get that. But what if you had to take on you the weight and guilt and shame and of somebody else's sin? And here's the strange irony. Nobody could do that. The only person who was qualified, incapable of taking on somebody else's sin was somebody who had never sinned. So here's Jesus, pure, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, getting ready to take upon himself our sin. There's a song, a chorus of a song that I think of this all the time. "I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross." What's it like for a human being to take on the moral, in the eyes of God, punishment of somebody else's sin? And then not just somebody else's sin, but all the sins of all the world. What did John say? He is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He took upon himself the sins of all mankind for all time. Oh, to reconcile, to bring us back right with God. But you see what's going on here. He says, "Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not my will to be done." There is suffering in the will of God sometimes. Do you know what the first part of the definition of love is? Love suffers long and is kind. You know, bitterness suffers long too. It's just not very kind. Love suffers long and is kind. There's a suffering in love. God so loved the world. The Bible says Jesus loved us and he gave himself for us. There was a suffering in that love. And why is that important to see Jesus in that suffering state? "My soul is crushed to the point of death. Stay here, keep watching me." We see him suffering to do what his Father told him, to do the will of God. Adam and Eve had a little Bible to keep. They didn't keep it. Jesus had a command from the Father and he's keeping it. this is where it connects with us. Seeing then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who's unable to understand and sympathize and have a shared feeling with our weaknesses and liability to the assaults of temptation, but one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sinning. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Are there times when we feel like this? I know you say forgive, but I know you're, you know, Jesus, you want us to love. So many times, I'll just tell off on me, the thing that keeps me out of my garden. I wish I could say I've kept a beautiful, sparkling garden all these years. I haven't. I've had times where that garden has been neglected, and I haven't tended it, and I've been on the outside very much like that guy in the story. I'm angry. I'm bitter. You know, sometimes it can be your own failings, and sometimes your failings can sometimes be the... Sometimes your failings can almost serve as the, you know, the distraction for the hurt stuff that people have done to you. And so a lot of times you look at the works of the flesh and they're an ugly little pile of stuff that can be, you know, self-distracting from things that are a result of other things that people have done to you, and it's a mess. But it ultimately comes back to love. It ultimately comes back to love. This is what we're admonished here. It says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Here it is. You can't squirm around this. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You know, you look at this, it's suffering, and yet there's a sweet-smelling aroma of grace and obedience. And there can be some times when we're put all out, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, Lord, God, I can't do this. We can't do it. The love of God has been shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and I can forgive all things through the power of the love of God that's been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost. There's a spirit of love. I haven't been given a spirit of fear, and I haven't been given a spirit of bitterness. I've been given a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Stir up the gift of God, he said. There's a tending. There's a cultivating. There's a going back. There's a decision. You know, in the movie, the little orphan girl stumbles across the garden. She's just curious. She's just really kind of rambunctious, stubborn, curious orphan girl. And she stumbles across this garden through a series of events. She finds this key buried in the ground. And that's the key that opens the door to unlock this garden, which is just kind of grown over, even ivy over all the walls. And it's hard to even get in. But she figures it out, and she gets in there, and she just sees this big, it looks like a little wasteland is all it is. And you can see the tree, and you can see where the branch fell on the table. Everything's kept right as it was. So you're like seeing the story. You're seeing the tea set crushed and the two chairs. You see the axe still stuck in the tree of where he was mad, where he was going for it. Everything's just frozen in time. That's a lot of times what bitterness does. It'll freeze something right at that point. Forgiveness will hit play and let things continue to go on. Aren't you glad that when you've missed it, some of your darkest times, that God didn't hit pause right there? Yeah. And just say, that's who you are. No, the mercy and the grace of God hits play and lets us go on and grow and learn and develop things. But you could see this garden as she stumbled across. It was full of bitterness, and you could see the story played out. And there was no beauty whatsoever in it. But she was just amazed. She could tell that this was, because she had heard the story. And she thought, wow. And she had a friend, a neighbor friend, who had also knew the story. And they're looking at this together. And it's like, wow. And they decide, we want to restore this thing. This is our secret garden. It's our little secret. And it looks ugly. But we are going to do the work, and we're going to restore this thing to its beauty, to its original beauty. And so it's like their project, their little summer project that this orphan girl and the neighbor go in on together. And they're very, you know, because she has the key. I mean, I'm sure the dad buried that key 10 years ago and just figured nobody would know it. But she found that key, and they began working on that garden. They began to restore that garden, to bring it back. And so as they're you know, restoring and bringing back the garden, what that is representing is it's representing the heart work that is being done, you know, plowing up the fallow ground. And as we're beginning to do some things, we realize that that place of surrender to God, where Jesus is surrendering, he's surrendering to the will of God. A lot of times, we feel a certain, I know the Bible says, but I feel. This is what Jesus is feeling too. When he's saying, Father, if there's any other way, my soul, his soul is how he feels. If you ask Jesus, how are you feeling right now? My soul is crushed to the point of grief to death. That's how I feel. But the word of God is that I am the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I'm going to take upon myself the iniquity of mankind. By my stripes, they're going to be healed. This is how I feel, but this is what the word says. Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. This is where we're doing that surrender work too. This is how I feel about the dumb things I've done. Shame, guilt. It could be anger, hurt to what people have done, or maybe it's fear. There's a heart work over here that we're doing in Gethsemane, where we're being intentional with the ground of our heart. And Father, where there's shame, where there's guilt, there's no other offering for sin. I receive forgiveness and mercy and grace. I obtain mercy and find grace to help in that time of need. I receive my conscience cleansed. And Father, I forgive. Even as you have forgiven me. I know I still feel shame. I still feel anger. I still feel it. But I am not my will be done. Not my feelings will be done. But your will be done. It is written, be done. This is where I say, Father, yes, I'm going to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from me. What am I doing? I'm preparing the ground of my heart. I'm tilling my heart. I'm doing heart work right here. Where I'm saying, Lord, here it is. Forgiveness, cleansing, fear. What does the scripture say? It says, be anxious for nothing. But it doesn't just stop there. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You can have fear. Fear about things that you don't know what are going to happen and what's going to go on here. We can cast our cares right here on the Lord. And what does we get in exchange? A peace that passes our understanding. That keeps our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. There's a decision in Gethsemane to do heart work. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Your will is to forgive me and cleanse me when I confess my sin. Your will is for me to forgive those who've sinned against me. Your will is for me to cast my cares on you. This is ugly. This is not the pretty part of the garden right here. Gethsemane. But this is the necessary heart work of surrender that needs to happen, that needs to take place. And when you look at what they're doing in that part of the movie, you know, it's an old black and white movie anyway. So you got the black and white and an ugly looking garden and they're just pulling weeds and they're doing stuff. And it was like I was seeing Julie the other day in the garden just doing all this stuff. And, you know, she gets done and it's like, whoa, but it's ugly at first. It's ugly when you're pulling stuff up and getting mulch, but this is where there is a necessary work in your heart that you're doing things to getting your heart clear before God. And it is a, and of course, it's, you know, it's right here where the, you know, the enemy's going to come in and say, yeah. If you're going to give your heart and God, you know, remember what happened last time. No, this is where you take a stand here too. Like Jesus, he did the Father's will. I'm going to do your will. And this is where also you got to take authority over those snakes in that garden and say, no, in Jesus' name, I'm going back to that place of sweet fellowship with God. I'm going back to that secret place. I'm going back to that place. I'm not going to let my heart stay here year after year after year. I'm going back to the secret place. I'm making some decisions. There's some heart surrender decisions that we make in this garden. It's where we become honest with God. It's a necessary, powerful place that God does things, that God honors things. And finally, there's a place of what is called the Garden of the Tomb. I knew that the tomb was in the garden. I thought, what is the name of that garden? It's just called the Garden of the Tomb. That's at least in my research that I found. But this is the place of new life. This is the place of resurrection. This is the place of renewal. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And they stood there puzzled. Two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. And the man asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who's alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead." Praise God. What a beautiful declaration of the resurrection of Jesus. I'm so glad. You know, our sin couldn't keep him in the grave. He rose triumphant. Where our sin had abounded, his grace has much more abounded, and it raised him from the dead. Praise God, having paid the price. But what a beautiful picture that we see here. And I'm just going to back up and talk about the story a little bit. This is where in the story, in the movie, things really, you know, they get to the end of the summer there, and of course, nobody's supposed to be in the garden. They're doing this all secretly. And so the father, he's just decided. The other little subplot here is the mother, she dies, but she did end up giving birth to a son. And the father is so grief-stricken that this son really has a lot of the father's depression kind of projected on him. And he's really grieved and, you know, angry, and this little, you know, angry little boy. And he has his feet in these kind of almost like a cast, not really, just kind of irons to keep his legs straight. And he's been told, you know, that he can't walk, and, you know, that he probably had some condition, but the doctors really, really had some bad guidance, and were really playing into the father's anguish. And so you had a legit doctor come along, and he looked at the boy and looked at his legs, and he said, "You know, you could walk. This is ridiculous." And he was kind of taking the other doctor to task. He confronted the dad. He said, "What you've done is you've literally held your own son back. Your son should be enjoying life. He should be enjoying things." And so his dad is kind of rebuked by the doctor and just told, "You know, there's more to your son than what you can see here." Meanwhile, the orphan girl and the neighbor kid go visit the son, and they have the son come with them to the secret garden. They let him in on their secret. And so he's able to go in. And at the end of the movie, you know, they've been doing all this work, and now they're going into the garden. Now, this is 1949. And when they go into the garden, all of a sudden this black and white film becomes Technicolor. They spring it on their viewers, you know, which is a big deal back then. I think they did that with The Wizard of Oz, too. There's a few other things that they kind of done it, and you look and it's just, oh my goodness, just color, and it's lush. You've been watching this black and white movie for 93% of the time, and all of a sudden, it's just glory. And you're just looking at this and going, wow, it's amazing. It is stunning, just the lush. You think, this must be what it was like before. the accident, the tragedy happened. This beautiful, lush garden that they restored. And also, this is the drama of the movie, meanwhile, the dad is getting ready to sell the whole place. He's had enough. You know, he has no idea what's going on here. And as the guy's writing the check out to him to buy the whole thing that would seal the deal, he said, just curious, who keeps your garden over there? It's beautiful. And he said, no one has touched that garden for 10 years. You must be thinking about something else or some other garden or something. You know, that just can't be. He said, no, I'm sure of it. And the father's just, you know, gets up from the desk and goes out of the house, kind of storms out of the house, and he's walking toward this again. On the outside, it still looks the big ivy overgrown and all that. And then he walks, comes to the door, and he sees the amazing, beautiful, lush garden. And then he sees his son. And his son is in his wheelchair. And his son says, Father, Father. And he gets out of the wheelchair and starts walking toward his dad. And his dad just hugs him. And the businessman tears up the check because he knows he's not going to sell it. But it's a beautiful story of redemption. It's a beautiful story of restoration. It's a beautiful story of how God brings things back full circle. And when you think of that, this is kind of an example of something that happened to the Corinthian church. Paul had to, you know, the way the doctor corrected that dad, Paul had to correct the church in some places. He said, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. That Gethsemane time is not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death, all right? But godly sorrow produces salvation. For observe this very thing. You sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. You got moral clarity again. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. That's the fruit of that heart work. My conscience is cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. And it wasn't because I read 3 chapters of the Bible. No, it's just because I humbled myself as a little child again and received the forgiveness and the mercy. It is the gift of God, not of works. From beginning to end, it's the gift of God. And I receive it by grace through faith. And I thank you, Jesus, and it restores the joy of my salvation because I was trying to work to get my conscience clear, and I realized I don't have to work. Still, Jesus still loves me. Ah, there's refreshing. I can hear the birds again. I can smell the smells again. There's something that beautiful that happens. This is something that we all experience as we're getting ready to enter that door. Jesus said, look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. And that's kind of the part of the story, regardless of where your garden is at, to see and to know. This was written to the church, knocking. And this is where we got to realize, he's knocking. I don't have to clean up the house before I go to the door. I go to the door. Mercy and grace, we co-labor, we work together to realize that come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. There is that place of restoration, of sweetness, of just having things restored again. This is a great old hymn we grew up with. It says, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none has ever known. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing, and he walks with me, and he talks with me. He tells me I'm his own. The joy we share as we tarry there, none has ever known. What is it? You're back in the secret place. You're back fellowshipping with God. Am I perfect? No. Do I have room to grow? Yes. Rough edges? Yeah. But I'm talking to God again. My garden is restored. I'm tending my garden again. You know? All of a sudden, I'm tending it. I use the analogy all the time of my car. When my car is filthy and it's dirty and rotten and I drive through, what's another McDonald's wrapper in the back seat? But when my car is clean, and I did get an auto detailed once, and it's right and it's bent, then I'm very particular about keeping my car clean, because I'm clean. And when you begin to tend your garden again, there's a sense of identity, and there's that a good pride in the sense of a fear of the Lord, and I'm going to keep this garden for Him and take care of things. Ah, it restores that. So God's gardens. There is a Garden of Eden, that place of lost innocence where we experience things. Could be personal failure, things that people do to us, whatever it is. It's when that sweet fellowship time becomes the good old days. Then you're not in the garden anymore. It's to be today. I'm fellowshipping with God. Today I'm living for Him. Today I'm having dialogue. Today I'm getting stuff. Today I'm seeing His hand at work in my life. Today. But there is a Garden of Gethsemane. There's a place of surrender that we go through. My soul is crushed, yet not my will be done, but Your will be done, Father God. I humble myself under Your mighty hand. I receive forgiveness. I forgive by faith. I cast my cares over on You. I'm tending. I'm doing the heart work, Father God. I want my heart clear in this matter. And from that place, there is a place of new life, a place of restoration, a place where the Father and the Son embrace, where there is a restoration of sweet fellowship with God. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the amazing stories that Your gardens tell throughout the Word of God. And as we come to You today, we just come with our hearts, Lord, just desiring that sweet, lush place with You again. Go ahead and make this a declaration of faith if your heart can agree. Say, Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for the gardens, for the garden of my heart. I am Your garden. I'm going to keep it and tend it. I want to fellowship with You, Lord. I don't want to just look back at the good old days. Today's the day. Today's the day of salvation, the day of rededication, the day that I come through Your door, the throne of grace, boldly to receive mercy and find grace to help and to talk again. I open the door of my heart. I let You in. I want to share that meal. Thank You for Your love, that You stay with me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. We'll receive that this morning. Again, this is a very personal thing between you and the Lord, and whatever that means. And you know, we always say at Door of Life, it's the second sermon of the Holy Spirit that really matters, all right? It's what the preacher's saying, but it's what the Holy Spirit is saying about what the preacher's saying that you're going to take with you. And that's the one you need to listen to, that sermon, whatever He's showing you, whatever He's telling you to do. Amen. Praise God.